on the tail end of a cold, so it's not the day where, you know, not an optimum day to lead, teach Sunday school, lead worship, and preach, but we will try to make it. So Acts 16 is where you want to be in your Bibles. We're making our way through the book of Acts, and we have what is, you know, an interesting passage here this morning, Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to start reading from verse 6 and read to the end of verse 15. Acts 16, starting at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged to me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let me get a sip of stuff here before I start. There's a story told about a preacher whose car broke down on a country road. And needing some help, he walked to a nearby bar to use the phone. And after calling a tow truck, he spotted his old friend, Frank, drunk, shabbily dressed, sitting at the bar. And he came up to him, he said, "What happened to you, Frank? You used to be pretty well off. What happened?" Frank told a sad tale of bad investments that had led to his downfall. "Go home," the preacher said. "Open your Bible at random, stick your finger on the page, and that will be God's answer. That will be God's will for you." Don't recommend that way, but by the way. Sometime later, the preacher bumped into Frank, who was wearing a designer suit, sporting a Rolex watch, and had just stepped out of Mercedes. "Frank," said the preacher, "I'm glad to see things really turned around for you." "Yes, preacher, and I owe it all to you. I opened my Bible, I put my finger down on the page, and there was the answer, chapter 11. Bankruptcy, for those of you guys that didn't get it. Now, I get questions all the time about God's will. You know, I don't answer those questions like the preacher in the story, okay? I don't point people and say, "Go open your Bible at random, point a passage." That's not where I go, obviously. But the fact is, whether you like it or not, people want to know God's will for their life. They want to know how to make decisions to keep them in the center of God's will. They're curious about how God's will works itself out in their lives. And they want to know if God can be trusted to take, for example, their disappointments or their confusions or their hurts and turn them into something good, turn them into something, giving them a fresh purpose in the midst of those things. And all that's understandable. A person who wants to please God wants to know God's will. They want to obey Him. They want to live for Him. They want to find themselves in God's will. They want to pursue God's will. They want to know deep in our hearts that when we are selfish and sinful, like all of us are, that our lives are not in line with God's will, yet there's hope, there's forgiveness, there's cleansing, there's still transformation in store. God's not done with us. As we continue our study in the book of Acts, we come to this passage in Acts chapter 16. And it's a unique passage. It's a passage where Jesus Christ makes His will known to the Apostle Paul and his team. This is about a matter of God's will, and not always the way we think about it. As we'll see, the Holy Spirit does some interesting work here. He hinders Paul from traveling to some places, gives him a vision of his ultimate destination in other times, and a passage raised like this raises questions in our minds. You know, we need to ask ourselves, is this how God typically displays his will in our lives? And if this is not typical, then how does God reveal his will for us? At the same time, the passage is a wonderful encouragement to us too, because it does teach us that God can use perplexing situations to bring fresh purpose to our lives. God can bring perplexing, or maybe you could add the word confusing, difficult, painful. You could throw all of those in there. Perplexing situations to bring fresh purpose to our lives. The passage breaks down into three main scenes, and the first one is found in verses 6 to 8. And in these verses, we see Paul's purpose confused. Paul, together with Silas, has embarked on their second missionary journey. Let me throw my trusty map up here, all right? Where are they? They started in Antioch, right over here, right? They went to Tarsus. They went to the cities of Galatia. We talked about that last week. And now they're leaving from Antioch, and they want to head. They want to head east. They want to head toward Rome, all right? And so we're going to see their adventures. They try to get over here to Ephesus, I think, and that's not happening, to get into Asia. And we'll see what happens. But that's where they are. If you guys like maps, you can place them on a map. They've visited the churches in Galatia. They've encouraged them. They've strengthened them. Timothy has joined them, as we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, as a valued partner. And now Paul, moving out from the cities of Galatia, is ready to bring the gospel to new places, new people. He's ready to forge ahead. He's fulfilling his call to ministry. And so the problem is, where should he go? Verse 6 tells us that Paul and his team went through the region of Phrygia, which is down here. You can just barely see it. That's that word there. Phrygia and Galatia, which is up and through here. All right? Went through the region of Phrygia, Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, Asia, you can see the city of Ephesus there. We think Asia, we think China and stuff like that. In this case, Asia, the province of Asia in the Roman Empire, was this kind of section of what is now Turkey, all right? And the Ephesus was the main city. So they wanted to go across to the province of Asia. They were forbidden to speak the word of the Lord there. You know, Phrygia and Galatia were places Paul had previously visited, regions in the interior of what is today the modern country of Turkey. Paul's desire, like I said, and this map kind of shows a little bit, doesn't really, but to travel straight west to the province of Asia. And the main city of Asia was the city of Ephesus, but of course the province had many other towns and cities, many of them with large Jewish populations in those days. So this was like a perfect place for Paul to go. This is the kind of place he liked to go. It's the logical place. But God had other ideas. We're told in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit forbade them to go to speak the word in Asia. Now this is kind of extraordinary when you think about it. I mean, think about this. God's Spirit here is preventing godly missionaries from preaching Jesus Christ's gospel in a place that was prime location for ministry. You would think, hey, why not, right? That just makes no sense. And we're not told why the Spirit prohibited Paul and his team from traveling to Asia. Word may have been given through a dream or a prophecy. Silas was a prophet and was Paul's partner there. Perhaps the Spirit used more mundane methods like difficult circumstances or illnesses or whatever. Nowadays, they use rose construction, right? Something like that. We don't know what it was that finally convinced him that the Spirit is saying no. But what we do know is that God's Spirit did not want them to travel to the province of Asia at this time. And so it appears Paul and his team, having been forbidden, they've already been east, all right? They can't go west. So this mismap doesn't show it so well, but they basically tried to go north. Here's Bithynia. That's where they tried to go. All right? They tried to go north. And so into the region of Mysia, which is not a separate province, but the northern part of the province of Asia. And from Mysia, they tried to travel straight north to Bithynia on the Black Sea. And again, they were stopped. Verse 7 tells us the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, just a quick side note here, two quick side notes. First of all, this phrase, the Spirit of Jesus, is kind of a unique one. There is only one other place in Scripture where the Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. And a phrase like this reminds us, first of all, of Jesus' promise, here it is in John 14, to send the Spirit to his followers. But a second, it also reminds us that even from heaven, Jesus Christ is guiding and directing the progress of the gospel through his Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is actively involved here, guiding and directing the progress of leading and sometimes shutting the door on the apostles as they seek to share the gospel. Another side note is that you might sit there and go, okay, well, there's a map there. Paul wanted to go to these places. Does that mean God didn't do any work there? All right? I want you to know the gospel did come to all of these places that God, the Spirit of Jesus, did not allow Paul to go to. It came to those places eventually. As we'll see in the coming weeks, Paul ministered in the province of Asia. He spent like 3 years in the city of Ephesus. All of the seven churches of the book of Revelation are located in the province of Asia. So by the time Revelation was written, all of those cities had churches. And even in Bithynia, which is a place we don't really think about. What's Bithynia? I have no idea. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to Christians, and he says, there's already churches there, and I am writing to these Christians in Bithynia. So Paul didn't go there, but somebody did. And the word of the Lord went there. So don't think, oh, God didn't like these people and skipped them out. No, that's not what's going on. All right, the gospel did come to these places. Churches were found in these places, but not at this point in time. God obviously had other plans for Paul. And so here he is, unable to go to the province of Asia, unable to travel north. Paul moves west. He passes through this area called Mysia, and he ends up in a city of Troas. Now, Troas is a port city. It was an important commercial communication center. It was a principal port for people that wanted to travel to Europe. You'd travel to Troas by road. You'd hop on a boat. You'd go across the Aegean Sea, and you end up in Greece. And that's exactly the type of place Paul liked to preach in. And later in his ministry, he does that, just that. In fact, Troas is where the famous story where Eutychus falls asleep during Paul's long sermon, falls out and dies, and Paul brings him back to life. Okay, that's Troas. So Paul goes there. So here's Paul in the city of Troas. And this is not where he planned to be. On some level, he's probably a little bit confused. You know, he had planned to go to Asia. The Spirit had other plans. He had planned to go to Bithynia. The Spirit had other plans. And here he is in Troas, waiting for God to clarify what his plans and purposes were. And I think sometimes we can relate to Paul's situation here, can't we? Because sometimes we too are a little bit confused about what God is doing in our life, or maybe why God is doing certain things in our life. There are times in his sovereign will when he says no to our plans and plots. Sometimes those plans are godly ones, like Paul's. Sometimes they're prayerful ones. Sometimes they're ones that have been submitted to the Lord in every way, and he still says no. His desires direct us in other ways. He ends relationships sometimes. He redirects ministry. He sovereignly works out his will. And sometimes it seems to us we're kind of left sitting there wondering, what in the world is going on? And I suspect Paul felt a little bit like that. But you know what? While Paul may have been mildly confused about what the Lord's up to, I think there are certain things we know, as we know about Paul, we have lots of things he has written that he never wavered on. The first thing is he never wavered on his called ministry. He never wavered on his trust in God's purpose and plan for the gospel. He never wavered in his confidence that God was leading and guiding him. And in those times where we find ourselves maybe a little bit confused, a little bit perplexed, a little bit wondering what's next, I don't want us to waver too. We too, for example, are called. What does Romans chapter 8 tell us? We know that those who love God, we know for those, you not use the ESV translation in this verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, there's that word, according to his purpose. So God assures us that God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called, and that's us, Christians, are according to purpose. And the ultimate goal of that calling is in the next verse. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be firstborn among many brothers. So what's God's ultimate goal? to shape us, to mold us, to make us more like Jesus every day. That's why he called us. And so every believer is called by God. God has begun a good work in every believer, and the end result will be God making us more and more like his son Jesus. And so in the midst of whatever confusion, whatever perplexity, whatever difficulty, whatever struggle that you have, whatever questions we have, we can never forget that. God is purposeful. God is trustworthy. God is sovereign. God is good. That is where Paul rested, and that's where we have to rest as well. As the great preacher G. Campbell Morgan once said when he was commenting on this passage, it's better to go to Troas with God than anywhere else without him. Make sense? It's better to go to Troas with God, even if we're maybe a little bit confused as why we're there, than to go anywhere else without him. As we've seen, Paul's ministry plan has been confused, redirected by the Holy Spirit. And in verses 9 and 10, in the next scene, we see the opposite happen. After redirecting Paul, God makes it abundantly clear where Paul is to go. And so as if we saw in verse 6 to 8, Paul's purpose confused, here in verses 9 to 10, we see Paul's purpose clarified. God has called Paul to minister in Europe. So as Paul and his team are in Troas, waiting for God, waiting for the next step, one night, Paul has a vision, the Bible tells us. And he had a vision from a man from Macedonia, a region of northern Greece. And in the vision, the man was standing before Paul, urging him, calling on him to come over to Macedonia to help him. And in Scripture, a cry for help is often the same thing as a cry to save in the Bible. And that's exactly what this was. In Paul's vision, this man is begging Paul to cross the Aegean Sea to bring the hope of salvation to the people he represented. And verse 10 notes that when Paul had seen this vision, immediately the team sought to go into Macedonia. They had together concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel there. And so any confusion, you remember all that confusion Paul probably had? You know, all the no's, the roadblocks, the Holy Spirit had set up, all of that is gone. All right? Now they understood the negative guidance of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was redirecting them to come here to see this vision and to get a new fresh purpose as to where they should go next. Now, before we move on to the application of these verses, let me make note of something important that's happening in the text. And when we read the Bible, we want to note these kind of things. So this is one of the things I was just going to put the brakes on and take a look. Take a look at verse 10 in your Bibles. If you have your Bibles open, take a look at verse 10. And what is different about verse 10 that we haven't seen in the whole book of Acts so far? And you're going to be puzzled by this. It's going to be so obvious, but you're going to just kind of go, I don't know. What's different about verse 10? Notice the pronouns. We. That's right. Somebody said it. Somebody knew. Notice the pronouns. So far in Acts, story of God building his church has been in the third person, right? He said this. They did that. Paul did this. Peter did this. Whatever the case is. Now, here in verse 10, the pronoun changes to first person. What does he say? Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. What just happened? This is how Luke, the author of the book, announces his presence. So as we study the rest of the book, we're going to see that there are times when Luke joins Paul as part of the team, and there's a we. And then there are other times when he disappears. Maybe Paul has a task for him and sends him off to do something else, and the story is again told from the third person. And this is the first occurrence of this. So I'm not going to point this out every time we see this, but this is the first time. This is the part of the story where Luke isn't just hearing what happened from Peter or Paul or something. He's living it. He's part of the experience. He's an eyewitness of what's going on. So how do we apply these verses to our lives? You know, I guess the question that came to me as I thought about these verses is this one. Does God typically direct us in this way? You know, I mean, is our fate to kind of wait in some kind of spiritual paralysis, kind of waiting for God's Spirit to do some kind of miraculous thing, throw up a really obvious stop sign or give us a vision about the next step to take? And I don't think that's true. Now, I'm not denying the power of God to do those things. Obviously, he can do them. But I am suggesting that this, what we see here, is not necessarily God's usual way of operating. As Christians, we should not live in some kind of spiritual stasis that says, oh, I can't do anything until I hear from God. Friends, we have heard from God, right? I'm reminded of my cousin Marcy, and she lives in Paraguay, South America, and I haven't seen her for years and years and years, but she came to Canada and was visiting my parents, and we came over and visited one time. And, you know, she was out in the front porch smoking like a chimney, and she comes from a very conservative, her dad's a pastor, very conservative, Mennonite colonies in Paraguay, all this stuff. And I remember my mom would go out there and talk to her about, my mom's a nurse, she hates smoking. You know, she doesn't hate people that smoke, she just hates smoking because she knows what it does to people. And so, you know, she's out there talking to her, and she says, why don't you quit smoking? It's so bad for you. And Marcy's like, well, I tried to give it up. You know, I told God, I prayed about it, but God didn't send some, you know, super word for me, so I just kept on smoking. You know, and that's what reminds me, you know, when I see the pastors like this, is what it reminds me of. I mean, we can't live in some kind of spiritual stasis. We can't say, oh, I don't want to obey because I don't hear a word from God. That's not how it should be. You know, in fact, I am a firm believer that God's will for our life is so much broader than we think. I mean, I don't believe, for example, there's usually one decision I should make as a believer. Sometimes there is the obedient decision. That is it. But I don't think sometimes there's only one. For example, I don't think there was only one person out there for me to marry. Now, I'm perfectly happy with the one I did, okay? I'm good. But I don't think, you know, if somehow it wasn't in God's sovereign purpose for Miriam and I to meet, there would have been somebody else.
I know.
Like I said, I'm perfectly happy. I don't think there was one college I, you know, could have attended. Frankly, I don't even know that as we started praying about, you know, transitioning out of Minnesota and coming back to Montana, as much as I love this congregation, I don't know that this was the only congregation I could have gone to, okay, and still be in God's will. What I'm saying is God's will, I think, is a lot broader than we think. And when we think that only God, you know, there's a bullseye in God's will and we've got to hit that bullseye and we've got to manage our lives so that we hit that bullseye every time, what are we doing? We're just living in fear of making a mistake, living in fear of missing out some kind of perfect center target will for my, God's will for my life. I used to live that way, believe me, before I made Miriam. Before, as I was wrestling with, is she the one? You know, and it was miserable. And so while there are times when God has a specific path for me to take, and that's what we see here in this passage, there are times, those are the exceptions rather than the rule, I think. Let me share this. How do I know if I'm in God's will? You know, as you think about it, you're sitting there going, okay, Pastor, you just confused me. How do I know if I'm God's will? Let me suggest this to you. First of all, ask yourself these two questions. The first one, am I living in obedience to God's word? Am I living in obedience to God's word? Because you know what? The moral will of God is wrapped up in his revelation to us in this book. Right? Right? And so we're sitting there and going, okay, I don't know if I should lie about my friend or gossip behind their back. You know what God's will is? It's pretty obvious. What's obedience? Okay, the moral will of God is wrapped up in the revelation of the Bible. That is direct God's direct teaching to each of us according on how to live according to his will. And when we disobey, when we lie, when we act selfishly, when we lose our temper, we have to admit that those actions are outside of the will of God. They are not obedience. And we need to confess and we need to repent and we need to run to the cross because Jesus has provided for us when we do that. But there's another question we need to ask. What's the wise choice? You see, God is a God of wisdom, right? He's the source of wisdom. In Jesus are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians tells us. Wisdom is mediated in our lives by God. And so to be in God's will, we want to do the wise thing. We want to make the decision that will bring glory to God. We may, you know, come to that understanding of wisdom ourselves. We need other people to help us. We may find that source of wisdom right here. And you know what? When we think about what's the wise choice, there may be more than one. And that's okay. You know, I remember Kyla, and don't tell her I told this story. She hates when I tell her stories, but she's not here, right? So, you know, she was wrestling with what college to attend, and she had it down to three. And she's like, and she put Montana Bible College last on the list only because her dad made her. Okay, and so she's wrestling with this, and she finally sits down with us, and I don't know what to do. They all cost about the same. They all have a kind of a similar program. What should I do? And we told her, it says, you know, use your wisdom, pros and cons, list it out. Call them to find out the questions you don't need. You give them a call and find out what you need to know. And she did. And the interesting thing is, the one that was third place, Montana Bible College, ended up to be first place when she did that. Now, I think she would have had a great year anywhere she went. But she ended up at MBC, and she had a fantastic year. You know? But that's what wisdom does for us. Wisdom helps us sort through things. And it's God-given wisdom, isn't it? You know? God gives us that wisdom. And so I'm a firm believer that those two questions will probably get you through 95, maybe 99%, of the issues we face in life. For example, I mean, consider the issue of who you should marry. I'm happily married, so I'm not going to talk about me. But I mean, for those of you guys that aren't, okay? As I've already mentioned, I don't believe there's one person for you to marry, okay? So as I approach marriage, I need to ask the first question. Number one, am I living in obedience? Am I dating believers only? Am I remaining sexually pure? Is the person I'm dating concerned about obedience to the Lord as well? We ask those kind of questions. Those are logical questions to ask. Okay? Obedient questions. And then we ask the second question, what's the wisest choice? You know, do our personalities mesh? Are we always arguing all the time? If you're arguing when you're dating, I imagine what it's going to be like when you're married, you know? I mean, do your backgrounds differ? Do we have radically different views on very important things? Wisdom prompts us to ask questions like that. And the interesting thing is that, you know, for example, let me give you an example. The great preacher John Wesley. John Wesley didn't ask those questions. See, one day, John Wesley was walking along, and he stumbled, and he sprained his ankle while crossing a bridge in London, and some friends carried him to the house of a woman named Mary Vazile. And she was a widow. She had several children. And she cared for John Wesley while he was laid up, and his response to her care was to ask her to marry him. And if I was writing a fiction book, a Christian fiction book, we might say that the sprained ankle was God's providential way to bring these two people together, right? But the marriage was a disaster. And Mary eventually left John. Now, I believe had Wesley sought out God's wisdom in this situation, I suspect they never would have been married. You see, Mary was accustomed to her quiet home. It was difficult for her to travel with her husband. Difficult for her to stay in these uncomfortable inns. Mary did not have the same ministry vision of John. In fact, she actually opposed his ministry. At times, she gave Wesley's personal letters to his enemies and even wrote in additions on those letters to make them worse, if you can imagine. Had John Wesley sought wisdom, had he asked some questions, I wonder, had he wisely maybe paid attention to those differences that screamed out, I wonder how different his life would have been. You know, so when I talk about wisdom and I talk about obedience, you know, again, I don't want you to think that God has no say in our lives. I don't want you to think it's all about that. You know, obviously, God's sovereign will applies to the life of every Christian. But you know what? God's sovereign will is pretty invisible to us most of the time, isn't it? Sometimes we see it in the rearview mirror, right? We see it, we look back and we go, oh yeah, that's what God was doing. But we don't really get it when we're right in the middle of it. And God can offer special guidance to us like he did for Paul. I mean, you know, and again, though, I think that's the exception rather than the rule. Rather, I think in the vast majority of times, I firmly believe God's will is revealed to us in his word, in godly wisdom, in the wise counsel of others. and our own personal desires given to us by God, those desires for holiness and the desires of our heart and in circumstances arranged by God and in our inner spirit-led impressions, rather than sitting there waiting for some miraculous vision. I'm not saying God can't give you the vision. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying 99% of the time he doesn't. He doesn't need to, because he's given us what we need. He surrounded us with godly people to ask counsel from. You know, I believe the Christian has many ways to be in God's will, and I believe there's a wonderful life of freedom for every Christian living out God's will in obedience and in wisdom. All right, enough of the rabbit trail. We've seen God's purpose, Paul's purpose, confused for a time. In the vision of the Macedonian man, we see God clarify Paul's purpose. Back to our text, verses 15, 11 through 15, we see Paul's purpose confirmed. So it's confused, clarified, confirmed. As Paul travels to Philippi, he sees the fruit of the gospel in the conversion of Lydia, the founding of a church that will be a wonderful blessing to him. So Paul and Silas, Timothy, and now also Luke, set sail from Troas. Troas is right up here where my pointer is. They set sail to get on a boat, end up in Samothrace, end up in Neapolis, which is the port of Philippi, and then ultimately to Philippi. And we'll catch all these, here's Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, all these places, we'll catch those on in the next few chapters. But so they set sail from Troas, they sail land, island of Samothrace. The following day they go to Neapolis, port about 10 miles from the city of Philippi. And Luke notes that Philippi is the leading city, and here's some ruins of Philippi up here, is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, Macedonia had a pretty proud history. In the days of Alexander the Great, Macedonia ruled the world. But you know what? That was more than 300 years ago. But in Paul's day, Macedonia was just another Roman province. And Philippi, although not the capital of Macedonia, was an important city. It was a prosperous trading center. It was located on the main Roman road going east and west. And it was a Roman colony. And we're going to talk about why that's important next week. But a Roman colony was a city originally settled by Roman citizens in conquered territory. And the residents of the city had full legal rights as Roman citizens, as if they had lived in Italy. It was ruled by Roman law, it was ruled by Roman government, and effectively, it was a little piece of Rome away from Rome. All right? That's what it was. Okay, and so on the Sabbath day, the missionaries didn't go up to the synagogue, because, as they typically did, they'd done in every other town, right? Because there appears to have been no synagogue in Philippi. My voice is degrading. Rather, they went down to the river. And there at the river was a place of prayer. And there they found women who gathered on the Sabbath to pray, likely some Jews, but also some God-fearing Gentiles. And one of the women was named Lydia. And Lydia was from the city of Thyatira and in the Roman province of Lydia, and a city famous for its purple cloth and the purple dye extracted from a local seashell, like this is a murex shell. And so that's where they get the dye from. Right? And in fact, that's what Lydia did for a living. She sold dyed purple goods. And she was a worshiper of God, or likely a God-fearer, a Gentile who knew about God. And we know that when Paul began to preach, it says the Lord Jesus opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was said. And this is another way of Luke saying that Lydia believed. Jesus opened her heart to the message of the Lord, message that Paul was speaking, and she accepted it by faith. And as a result, she was baptized, it says, her and all her household. And as evidence of conversion, her conversion, she urged Paul and his company to come and stay in her house. I mean, basically she says, you know, her generosity in opening up her home demonstrated to her the reality of her conversion. And the Bible says she prevailed on them. She was insistent that the missionaries come and stay at them, which is what they did. Now, Lydia was likely a wealthy woman, trader of purple cloth. That was a lucrative business. And it appears that, very possible, that her home, as we'll see next week, became the meeting location of the church that was founded in Philippi, or perhaps one of the places, anyways. But Lydia's conversion and the conversion of her household was a confirmation to Paul that God had a good purpose in the way he had directed Paul up to this point in time. But you know what? I think there was more confirmation than just that. I mean, Paul saw a confirmation. Here he gets directed to Europe. There in Europe, he finds this woman who is open to the word of God. Her and her household are baptized. They become a church. Confirmation. But beyond that, there's something even more cool here. You see, beyond that, the church that was founded in Philippi became one of Paul's great joys. They prayed for him. They supported him financially. They were partners with Paul in the gospel from the very beginning, he says. Paul thanked God every time he remembered them. When he was away, Paul yearned for these people with all the affection of Christ. And Paul prayed for them. Prayers like this one, where he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So from our human perspective, God's direction of Paul to Philippi maybe was a little bit strange. It involved stop signs and barriers, followed by visions of need, topped off by a clear confirmation that this is where God wanted Paul to be. And after having his plans foiled more than once by the Spirit's power, Paul has been given a new vision and a new mission field to share the gospel in. And in Paul's life, God is using perplexing situations to bring fresh purpose. And you know what? If God can do it in Paul's life, he can do it in ours. He can use those confusing, maybe sometimes frustrating situations, sometimes painful situations, to bring fresh vision and purpose to our lives as well. I'm reminded of the story of Gladys Aylward. Some of you are familiar with Gladys Aylward. Was a missionary in China for many years. And her story is told by Hollywood in the movie The Inn of the Sixth Happiness, if you've ever seen that movie. Now, contrary to the tall, beautiful, blonde form of Ingrid Bergman in the movie, who played Gladys Aylward, Gladys looked nothing like that. In real life, actually, Gladys struggled to accept the looks that God had given her. Miss Aylward told how when she was a child, she had two great sorrows. Number one, that while all her friends had beautiful golden hair, hers was black. And number two, that while her friends were still growing, she had stopped. She was 4'10" tall. But you know what? When at last she reached China, the country to which God had called her to be a missionary, she stood on the wharf in Shanghai, and she looked around the people to whom God had called her, and she said, "Every single one of them had black hair, and every single one of them had stopped growing when I did." And she was able to look back to God and exclaim, "God, you really do know what you're doing." Do you believe that God knows what he is doing in your life? Do you believe that he can take your disappointments and turn them into joy? Do you believe that when he says no to you, that he has something else he wants to say yes to? Do you believe he can clarify your confusion and give you fresh purpose for your job, for your relationships, for your personal life? I believe this story shows that he can. It may not look like it did in Paul's life, and that's fine. But our story this morning reminds us that God is sovereign. God is purposeful. And that his purposes ultimately have good results. His purposes expand the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing glory to his name. His purposes do the good work of conforming us to the image of Christ. And so what's our part in all that? To be prayerful. To be obedient. To seek wisdom. And to live in the wonderful freedom that brings. Being aware always that God can use perplexing, confusing, difficult, painful situations to renew his purpose in us. Praise team, if you guys want to come up. And we've got a short chorus we want to share with you this morning, and then we will pray and be dismissed.
Stand with us this morning. Recognize sometimes life is confusing. And we recognize sometimes even the stuff you're doing in our life is confusing. Sometimes you allow painful things to happen to us. And yet, as this story, this passage reminds us, Lord, all of that is for a purpose. And it's a good purpose. And it's your sovereign purpose. And you're leading and you're guiding. And you want to give us fresh purpose and fresh vision. And so, Lord, help us to trust. Help us to walk in obedience. Give us the wisdom we need. May we ask for that as you tell us to in the book of James. May we be prayerful, our eyes focused on you. And as you unfold that fresh vision for our lives, may we leap for joy and run into it, knowing this is the direction you have for us. We thank you so much, Lord. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that might be repaid? For from him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever.